Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Ephesians. If you're just joining us, you're in luck. We're only in the first chapter. Even though we won't say how long we've been going. We'll just keep that to ourselves. So we're going to pick up. We left off nearing the end, if not all the way through the first chapter. But we will pick back up at verse 15 and just get a rough run through. And in specific, we'll take a little tangent off, which will be familiar to a number of you because we've recently talked about this. We had a kind of convergence, but we've recently entertained these themes in our First Peter class on Thursdays, in our Luther class on Thursdays, and now we'll do so again here in our Sunday class on Ephesians. So that'll be fun. We'll talk about the angels and the possibility of the angelic ranks. So we have exciting stuff in store for us. Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so starting at chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So if you just look at this grammatically, there's three things he's pointing out: that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. So the sermon reflects on this today, this idea of spiritual sight, the eyes of your heart. Did you know your heart had eyes? And that they would be enlightened such that, in this case, you would know what is the hope. So in the first place, that your eyes would be enlightened unto hope. And hope is premised on the promises of God. At least in the narrow sense, that's how we define hope. So these are things that God has promised that we have not yet received. And so hope is a forward-looking virtue. And this is a great strength, and why the three cardinal virtues presented to us in the Scriptures are faith, hope, and love. Now, we know the merits of faith as Lutherans that receives Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Faith in this sense is like a cup that God gives us, and then he fills that cup up with Christ, and thus are we saved. And then in our epistle reading today, we have that 1 Corinthians section on love. You know, love is patient, love is kind, etc. But Paul's point there is that the greatest of these three theological virtues is, in fact, love. Because the time for faith comes to an end. Everything that we now believe without seeing, we will one day see face to face. There will be a time when there is no more faith. We'll not ever say to each other again, you know, how is your faith? Are you feeling strong in the faith or weak? We will all see. Okay? And then likewise, there is an end to... Are you trying to cook me? Just teasing you. So there is an end to hope, because hope reaches its fulfillment. And hope not only in the things that Christ has promised, but hope even superabundant in things that we didn't know would come to be. And so hope is fulfilled and put away. And then love, is love ever fulfilled in such a way that it's put away? No, and Paul's point is that love remains forever. God's love for us, he loved us first, and therefore we love him. And because he has loved us, we love one another as he has loved others. And so this whole cosmos is knit and bound together in the love of God, and specifically the love of God made known to us in Christ Jesus. This love never ends, and that is why love is the greatest of the three virtues. But hope is among them, and it's forward-looking, and hope transcends the categories of optimism and pessimism. I, by nature, am a pessimist, and like all true pessimists, I don't believe myself to be a pessimist. I believe myself to be a realist. That's the language we... Not pessimistic, I'm realistic. But be that as it may, hope is something that transcends these mere psychological categories, glass half empty, glass half full. Hope says God can do whatever he wants to do, and what God has promised will in fact come to pass, and if we know anything about God, probably even more than he has promised will be brought about. And so hope always leans forward and presses on to the future. So hope is that virtue. If you're stuck in the past, if you're stuck reminiscing about days gone by, first of all, stop listening to music that makes you do that. One of the most depressing songs in the world, and I wasn't even alive then. What's that song called? The Summer of 69? Those were the best years of my life? Oh, man, that's horrible. Like, how depressing. Oh, the best years of my life are past. Oh, my gosh. It's just so miserable. So, you know, the Christian virtue of hope is that the best is always yet to come. The best is right around the corner. God, like when Christ turns the water into wine, what does the master of the feast say? What are you doing? You saved the best for last. Exactly. So there's always more and more hope, and more hope to be fulfilled, and the best is yet to come. And so this is why, you know, just to grab hold of St. Paul's profound... I'm convinced that if we just got rid of basically all of modern psychology and just read the book of Philippians, we'd all be better. Mental illnesses would just evaporate. Pharmaceutical industry would have to find some other way to con us and poison us and then provide the cure. Allegedly. Because Paul there lays out this beautiful Christian psychology, philosophy of hope. We are ever and always as Christians pressing on toward the goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that means forgetting what lies behind. What is psychology based on? Remembering what lies behind, stewing in it, getting a diagnosis, identifying as having said diagnosis, and then signing up to a therapist to stew in it regularly. Who has a vested interest in not getting you out of said stewing. Because if it was successful, they'd be out of a paycheck. Pressing on and leaving that which is in the past, leaving it behind. Setting the baggage down, you don't need to carry it. Christ has already borne your baggage on the cross once and for all. And he gives you this beautiful freedom to rise each day, make the sign of the cross, and begin it anew. Doesn't matter what you were literally yesterday. Today you make the sign of the cross. You are the baptized child of God. You walk in newness of life. Today is a new day. And every single day in Christ presents us with that perpetual newness, that perpetual leaning forward into hope and into the future and what's to come. About the only time we should reflect on the past is to learn from it. So this is the popular sports psychology. You either win or you learn. And that's the only way that the Church Fathers, Luther included, instructs us to meditate on the past, especially past sins and past failures, that we might learn how it is that we fell into them so that we do not fall into them again. That's about the only looking in the past we do. Otherwise, it's forgiven by God, it's forgotten by God, it should be by us to press on. You are a new creature in Christ. Christ himself says, sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. So what on earth are we dealing with, like what happened 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 2 weeks ago? Today's problems are what we are called to conquer, not yesterday's problems. So insofar as we can have that forward-leaning mindset, that is what Paul is talking about when he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. It's an always forward theology. Okay, let me pause there before I go on to the next one. Any thoughts there on hope in general, or anything you'd like to share with us? Yes, sir.
Just one other reflection. When I think of hope, it's not only that I'm going to be happy and get what I think I need, but it's that I have the hope that Christ actually will reign eternally on his throne.
Yeah, absolutely. It's the full picture. It's the full restoration, and again, not only restoration, but restoration in the sense of perfectly made new. In this case, the entirety of the cosmos. Yeah, everything in its right place. And that's where this section is leading, by the way, to Christ and his Father over all things, in all things, through all things. Okay, the second is, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, in the holy ones? And so those are the saints that are around us, that are eternal and everlasting souls whom God is transitioning from one degree of glory unto another as we walk this pathway in the light of Christ unto heaven. And then heaven is where our true treasures are, and our true treasures are the people whom Christ has called there. So the inheritance of the holy ones is that, again, to grab hold of that last statement and vision that was made, is exactly right. Here we could be forgiven for broadening the holy ones not only to human beings but to the holy angels. Because this is our inheritance, is that we will be enmeshed so that saints and angels will comprise one family of God, one unity around the throne of the triune God, and we will rejoice not only in him, but in one another. And what a glory that will be, because God is so wonderful that he, at that time, it will absolutely be said, I mean, in the absolute and most perfect possible sense, it will be said that we are each made in the image of God. His work that he has begun in us will be brought to its completion and maturation, so that in each and every human being, you'll be able to see the image of God in its own unique expression in the hypostasis or person of the individual human being. He's also, as our Christmas hymnody reminds us on the basis of the book of Hebrews, he's also the king of the angels. And so in this respect, too, they share his glory, albeit in a very different way. We are uniquely privileged to have him incarnate in our flesh. But even still, his light shines upon the holy angels, and they join us as one family, one inheritance of God, and he, and we all together, are the inheritance he grants. Okay, and then what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? So this is God predestining us, as Paul's mentioned earlier in this chapter, to salvation, and then arranging literally everything that happens to us in our lives and coordinating the entirety of the history of the cosmos in such a way that he would work out our salvation, and not just our salvation, but as the Book of Concord points out, that he would determine and use every affliction, even suffering and evil itself, in order to conform us ever more perfectly into the image of Jesus. This is the This is what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. This is what the Book of Concord points out as fruits of repentance. That is, that in following Christ, we can expect that God will afflict us, even as God afflicted him. And just as the afflictions by which Christ was afflicted resulted in his exaltation, in his glorification, so also these things will be worked out for us, so that now we are suffering with him that we might be raised with him. Now we are humiliated with him that we might be glorified with him. So to embrace these things as the fatherly hand of God who means and is working all things for the good of those who love him, that is the greatness of his power toward us who believe. So we see these things and we cannot help but marvel that God forgives us and forgives us again and forgives us even for that horrible thing and forgives us even when we come to understand our sin more accurately as it truly was. And we're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe that. And yet he has forgiven us and moved us on. It's seasons of habitual sin and struggling against it where we have nothing to grasp hold of but the righteousness of Christ. This too is his demonstrative power in our lives, holding us in Christ despite our own flesh, despite the world, the sum total of fallen humanity, despite Satan and all his diverse horde of wicked deceivers. The power toward us who believe is simply unspeakable and glorious. And so Paul prays that our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, would be enlightened so that we can see this very thing. What is the power toward us who believe? And there, we shouldn't be ashamed at all to see it, to speak of it, to acknowledge it, because these are things that Paul prays that we will perceive with the eyes of our hearts. Hope, riches in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward Christians. Now, Paul continues because he's always a fan of, I don't think he likes periods. He's a fan of the sentence that goes on and on. So he continues, according to the working of his great might. So this is all describing the greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now remember, when we talked about what it means to be in Christ, this little expression that Paul keeps using, and we fleshed that out via Romans 6, it means to be so united with Christ that his death is your death. His burial is your burial. His resurrection is your resurrection. A resurrection that we participate in right now, spiritually, and at the close of this age, bodily, and in the fullness of what that resurrection power is and means. So, in Christ, and that's why he says again, just picking up at verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, if you're following Paul's, he's not explicit here. It's explicit elsewhere in the scriptures. But if you're following Paul's train of thought, then not only are you united with Christ in his death and in his burial, not only are you united with Christ in his resurrection, you are also united with Christ in his ascension and his session at the Father's hand. That's why it is said that we reign with him. We are given that privilege in Christ to be raised up and seated with Christ at his throne. And so this now is a power that's incomprehensible to us and unimaginable to us, but true nonetheless. So God has lifted and exalted our lowly human flesh to a height and majesty and glory that is simply too great for us to even fully grasp hold of. But there it is laid out for us that we might hope in it and believe in it. Then Christ is described in verse 21 as being seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Now, this language that Paul uses here, and he uses it elsewhere in Ephesians, so we'll get another chance to look at this, but the language of rule and authority and power and dominion refers typically in Paul not to earthly rulers, but to those who are in the heavenly places. So that is exactly what he indicates. Rule and authority and power and dominion. And prior to that, he has said that Christ is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. Okay, so we probably touched on this before, but how many heavens are there, biblically speaking? Three. What's the first heavens? Yeah, the atmosphere, basically. It's the place where the birds fly. Do the birds go up into space? I hope not. They're just down here. They're cruising around. That's the first heavens. Okay. And the sun and the moon, nor any of the heavenly bodies, they don't have their transverse in the place where the birds fly. That's the first heaven. The second heaven, then, is what we would call space. And it is the place of the celestial bodies. And then the third place is the highest heaven, or the abode of the throne of God and the abode proper of his holy angels. These are the three heavens. In the history of Christianity, and Luther takes this up too, it's really even beyond the history of Christianity. I mean, this was just what even a Greek philosophers thought, scientists thought, is that even in the second heaven there are, so the realm of space, there are like seven different layers of heaven therein. So sometimes you get that sevenfold view of heaven, or you'll hear reference to the seven heavens or the seven spheres. You can look up drawings of this just by Googling like seven spheres of heaven, and you get this. And what it's based off are the sun and the moon and the visible planets, the planets that are usually visible to the naked eye. So you can come up with seven. It's kind of a beautiful image. Whether we take that or leave that, I don't really care. There's not a Bible verse that spells that out, that binds your conscience to it. So, but it does help you to understand that the modern scientific worldview has robbed us blind of the glories of the heavenly space. Does that mean that I absolutely despise science or the modern scientific method? No, but I think that it has to be held in check because it wants to be dominant. It wants to domineer in such a way that it takes over our entire perception of the cosmos, and that's not right. Science is a subset, the scientific method is a subset of rationality. It's a way of reasoning. And insofar as it goes, well and good. And its insights and the perceptions it yields are valid in their own way. But never, never, ever, ever should we allow those perceptions and insights to overrule the perception and insights that God gives us in our very being, through which we perceive the world. Okay, so I bring this up in my sermon, and I'm going to try not to preach it to you twice today. But just think of some concept like what is the definition of up? So in our experience here in the world, it's very easy what up is. Now, as soon as we realize through scientific methodology, through the use of a telescope, or, you can do different things with shadows, the ancient peoples, I think even 500 or 600 years before Christ, understood that the world was spherical in nature. They even had an ability to measure the circumference of the earth, and they were very accurate with it. So all kinds of scientific methodology, subset of human reasoning, can yield truths that aren't apparent to us just based on our everyday experience. Now, knowing that we live on a sphere, and you could be on the opposite side of the world, right? So here you are, and the world's turning. Now, which way is up? It's changing its definition as you go around and around. Or what if someone was standing on on the moon. They might have a different definition than you of what's up. And then if you go out into the universe, it's a wonderful question. Is the universe oriented in any sense up or down? And there are many such fascinations. But these things then can be swung like a sledgehammer to make you feel foolish for thinking that there's such a thing as up. Is it not true that both frames of reference are equally valid and important? That which you might extract through a kind of reasoning called scientific methodology, and another which you might extract through your own perceptions. So maybe you've had this experience that you say, oh, what a beautiful sunset. And you haven't chosen your company wisely, and the person who you're with sort of snorts and presses their glasses against their nose and says, well, actually, the sun isn't setting. The earth is rotating. Duh. Okay. Can both not be true at the same time? Is it not, in fact, absolutely and irrefutably true that from our perspective, the sun is setting, the sun is rising? And yet, we can also hold that from a different perspective, it's the earth that is turning that is creating this phenomenon. Can we not hold that both are absolutely true? Indeed, we can. And so much of what reconciling, quote-unquote, what science tells us about the world and the universe, when it isn't lying, and that's a huge caveat, because if you think that science is objective, like I've got a bridge to sell you in the middle of Nebraska, science is absolutely not objective. It's funded. That tells you all you need to know. What is studied and what the outcomes are incredibly biased by money. And this is open to anyone who's seen science operating since the time of the Enlightenment to the very, very present. Okay, so when scientists aren't absolutely lying through their teeth to justify their man-centered, godless view of the cosmos, you can take what happens to be objectively true and hold it as true from a certain viewpoint or perspective without dismissing the viewpoint and perspective of the cosmos as you perceive it. And now you'll see that the Bible is interested in telling you to trust what you experience of the cosmos. So you don't have to worry about science like sweeping the rug out from under your feet and being like, ha-ha, you're stupid and so is the Bible. Nonsense. You're not stupid. You perceive the world exactly as God intends you to perceive the world, and he created the world such that it would be perceived by you in exactly the ways that you perceive it. And there is all kinds of truth permeating that entire perspective. Okay, so that when you look at the world and you see the sun rising and setting, that is absolutely true according to your perspective, and that's what God wants you to see and wants you to contemplate. So that baked into creation is all kinds of meaning and reflection of who the Creator is and the mysteries he's hidden therein, and they're meant to be unlocked by our regular everyday perception. So here's the other thing that happens. You learn, well, the scientists really know the truth, and I can't trust my own lying eyes. And then you go, well, I can't look at the world in any way according to my perception because my perception's wrong. And since the Bible speaks about my perception, what I perceive happening in the world, the Bible's wrong. And these things are antiquated, and I need to be embarrassed by them. And instead, I need to accept the full tenets of scientism, and then I need to try to read that back into the scriptures and try to flush out of my mind the very things that my lying eyes and senses that God gave me are telling me. You see what a mistake that is? You see how you end up getting robbed of your role as a high priest in creation? Robbed of your role as a scientist in the proper sense, that is, one who seeks out the meaning of the cosmos, the knowledge and wisdom of the cosmos that God himself has hidden therein? Okay, so when you perceive the world according to the frame of the scriptures, according to the frame of ancient cosmologies, these things are undefeated by science. They remain absolutely valid. They're valid given the perspective of your earthly perception. The others may be valid from differing perspectives, and that's fine. You can hold them together insofar as they can be held together, where they're not mutually exclusive or truly contradictory. Okay, so that's a long diatribe, but this is how the world has gotten stolen right out from under our eyes, because we've been told that the scientists are the only ones that can really tell us what's happening. Nonsense. God created the world for you and created your perception for the world, and that is all you need to see the glory of God permeating everything. So it's a whole new lease on life. Now, that helps you so that you don't have to feel ashamed when you say, no, there's absolutely three heavens, and they're absolutely perceivable, even through the most basic biblical lens and biblical knowledge. There's the abode of the birds. I see it with my eyes. Airplanes fly in it. There's the abode of space where the heavenly bodies move. And we can see, ancient peoples knew that there were planets, because planao means wandering ones. All the stars would show up, all the constellations would show up in regular places. There were these unique pinpoints of light that would wander and be irregular in their movements. They named them wandering ones, planao, planets. Okay? And so they understand space. They could calculate days and calendars. They could calculate the difference between the sun and the movements of the moon, and the difference between these. And then with even just the most rudimentary biblical worldview, you get the third heaven is the abode of God and the angels. Nobody in the history of the world, as far as I can tell, thought that if you flew high enough, you would end up like bursting through the floorboards of heaven. So heaven was always perceived to be the realm of those things which are invisible or imperceptible. You remember even in the Nicene Creed, when was Nicaea? Yeah, 325, nice, 4th century, yeah. That's like caveman days. What did they believe? They believed that God, the Father Almighty, was the maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. What on earth did they mean by visible or invisible? The angels, the invisible heavens, the cosmos of God, this place where the throne of God is. Okay, so we're fully justified in going with what the scriptures say, that there are, in fact, three heavens perceptible to us. And then it is Christ who has been set at this third and highest heaven in the throne of God. Now, what then would be the heavenly places? Well, from that throne of God all the way down. All the way down to the earth. Those are the heavens, or the heavenlies, or the heavenly places. So what fills the earth from the invisible heavens through the visible heavens that we call space and the visible heavens that we call the air or the sky? There's angelic host, there's angelic government all the way down. All the way down. That's the biblical worldview. So that when St. Paul says rule and authority, power and dominion, he's talking about angelic powers. Now, let me try to give you just a holistic view of this. So when you're reading the Bible, you find this data, all right? You've got angelic beings or spiritual beings. That's kind of part of the difficulty in determining what it is we're talking about. But you have these invisible, intelligent creatures. Call them angels, call them Elohim, call them spirits. Those would all be biblical titles. But then you find another classification given. In Daniel, for example, you see that some of these beings are called watchers. And they're even said to be in council with God, determining what they're going to do on the basis of what human beings do. And when one nation is particularly wicked, the council of angels might convene with God and determine in what ways they're going to bring this wickedness to an end, or tolerate it for a time and then bring it unto an end. So watchers and angels are sometimes called holy ones, which is that same language as saints. And then what about seraphim? Have you heard that? So in Isaiah 6, when he sees his vision, you have seraphim, the six-winged seraphs. These are not like angels you'd put on your Christmas tree. You'd probably freak out your company. Six-winged seraphs. Sometimes the seraphs are said to be covered in eyes. There would be another interesting Christmas decoration, right? With two they cover their face, with two they cover their lower parts, and with the middle two they fly, and the sound of their voice shakes the heavenly temple of God as it fills with incense. So these are incredibly wonderful, holy and sinless and powerful beings, and yet in the presence of God they veil their faces in humility. So the seraphim are connected intimately with the throne of God, the throne of Christ. Okay, what about the cherubim? Have you heard of these? Yeah, even in Genesis, you read that God puts a cherubim outside of the Garden of Eden with a flashing sword so that Adam and Eve can't enter the garden. The Psalms indicate Christ riding on a cherubim. What on earth? That's a weird picture. An angel giving Christ a piggyback? No, not quite. Because cherubim are usually depicted, and here you can even see like extra-biblical evidence of this, as well as biblical evidence, that cherubim are usually pictured in animalistic form, having four legs, sometimes the head of a man, sometimes the head of a lion, winged creatures. One that you could ride on if you wanted. And it is said that the Lord rides upon the cherubim through the skies. So again, intimately connected. The angels that are carved that sit on either side of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple are also said to, in one place, to be cherubim. And sometimes they're depicted as winged lion-like creatures. Okay, so that's the cherubim. And then the third, it goes under the title of thrones. You'll remember them from Ezekiel and from Revelation. You've got these four, they're called living creatures. They're also described as cherubim. And they're usually described as having four different faces. The face of a human being, the face of an ox, an eagle, and a calf or a bull. Okay, so these four faces. And these are always around God. And whenever God is on the move, they bear his throne. You can think of like an ancient king being borne around on his throne by his servants. So these are his servants. And then in Ezekiel, we're told that accompanying these are wheels within wheels. So you can see this like divine chariot moving around, and the wheels are alive, and the wheels are covered with eyes, and the wheels themselves are angelic beings. Okay, so these are called the thrones. All right? And you can call them whatever you want, but they're called the thrones because they are the throne of God. So you see, you've got seraphim, cherubim, and thrones. Okay? What else do you have in terms of biblical data? Well, you have dominions, princedoms, powers. That language is very similar to what Paul uses here. Rule, or arches, authority, exousias, dominion, dunamaos, and then what's the final one? Oh no, final power is dunamaos, and then dominion is the, like kurios, like kuristatos. Okay, so you've got dominions, princedoms, and powers. And these were viewed in the ancient world as being next to the throne room angels, where you've got the cherubim, the seraphim, and the thrones all connected intimately with the presence of God. Hopefully that's self-evident. Then you start having the governing powers and the highest of the heavenlies all the way down. So that when you're talking about dominions, you're talking about things that like hold together the structure of creation, hold together and govern the bifurcation of the heavens all the way down to the earth. If there are seven spheres, they're holding these things together. When you're talking about princedoms, you're talking about rulers. Sometimes said to be rulers, angels, ruling over the individual nations. You see this in Daniel, when the angel Gabriel tries to get to Daniel in Babylon and is impeded by another angel. Okay, so there's glimpses of this all throughout the Bible. And whether princedoms or powers, sometimes these are used interchangeably. One, in this case, let's just go with princedoms, are given the governance over the nations, and the powers are given the governance over the heavenly bodies. The idea here being that when you see like things that we say, like, oh, that's gravity, and we think, aha, that's it, we totally understand it. Well, the more we learn about gravity, the more we learn we know absolutely nothing about gravity. the ancient world says, instead of just seeing all of these impersonal forces at work, we should see the angel powers at work behind them. Not that Jupiter is literally an angel, but that an angel has governance over the planet and a governance over its movements and its signs in the heavenly sphere. So it's angels governing things all the way down. When you get to virtues, this is the one that's maybe the most challenging to find in the Bible, but you do find references to angels that are in charge of virtues. You also find angels that are in charge of vices or destructive powers. Remember the angel of death that comes and slaughters the firstborn sons in Egypt. Okay? Remember the angel that God sends to torment King Saul. And his torment is only alleviated by David playing on his harp. Remember this? So there are angelic powers connected with the vices and angelic powers connected with the virtues. So we see these things thoroughgoing as well in the scriptures. And then archangels is a tricky one because in the Bible, if you were to take this whole sort of cosmology and angelic rank, you see two different kinds of archangels. You see a common archangel, and then you see the seven great angels, the seven throne angels, two of which we know in the scriptures would be Gabriel and Michael. These seven would be seen as the very top, and other names come from extra-biblical or extra-canonical sources, and they're many and varied. We don't know for sure. Archangels, the lower rung of archangels, you have virtues, archangels, and then regular old angels. Okay. And you see these things in the scriptures. Again, you see archangels, you see the archangels, and then you see regular angels, like those that fill the sky, singing at the birth of Christ. So you have all this biblical data, all these different angels that you discover in the Bible as you're reading it. And then what you see in both the East and the West are attempts to make a hierarchy of those angels and to describe it in just the way I've described. Luther himself isn't really a fan of this. Well, he can't be right on everything. But this is so thoroughgoing in the East and the West that it's even been handed down to us in the Lutheran tradition. So the song that I have been quoting from is in our hymnal, hymn number 670, Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones. And you've sung this a million and one times, and now you'll sing it with understanding. So I won't sing it to you, but ye watchers and ye holy ones, bright seraphs, cherubim, and thrones, raise the glad strain, alleluia. Cry out dominion, princedoms, powers, virtues, archangels, angels, choirs, alleluia, alleluia. Remember this hymn? So what you have here is a triad of triads. You have a triad that is three classifications of angels, and within each of those is another three. So a triad of triads reflecting the triune nature of God. Astonishingly, but apropos of this section in Ephesians, after we've sung through the angelic ranks, listen to the next verse that we sing together. O higher than the cherubim, more glorious than the seraphim, lead their praises, alleluia. Who are we talking about? Thou bearer of the eternal word. Notice it doesn't say thou the eternal word. Thou bearer of the eternal word. Most gracious, magnify the Lord. Alleluia, alleluia. In a sense, okay, I agree with you that it's Christians and the church. But who specifically is the bearer of the eternal word? Mary, she's the Theotokos, the bearer of God, the bearer of the eternal word. She is most gracious. Remember, full of grace, the Lord is with you. So that's what the angel says to her. And we say, magnify the Lord, because the song she sings is the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. Okay? Now, what is being expressed here is, of course, Mary. And we could say, sure, Mary is an icon of the church. All of us brought up with Mary. But, again, look back at verse 19 and following. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ. And see, all of us in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and dominion, or and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, so the Father put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus as head, that's that same word, the kephalene, the recapitulation, gave him as head over all things, so he's the head over all things, and then he gave him to the church so that we, married to Christ, share in his reign and in his throne, which is his body, that is, the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is, we receive as our eternal spouse Christ, who fills all in all, who is over all things, and so are we elevated up to him, seated at the right hand of God. Now, that's wild. That's wild. Because it means that man who was made a little lower than the angels, Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels, has now been raised up to where we are at least equal to, if not greater than, the holy angels when the whole of this age is wrapped up. So now you can see why St. Paul prays that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we can perceive what is the immeasurable greatness. He wasn't messing around, was he? The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then he goes on to describe the exact way in which all of this is fleshed out. Okay, so I hope that St. Paul has blown your mind. I hope that St. Paul has given you a gospel that is like infinitely more than like, meh, your sins are forgiven. Like, yeah, your sins are forgiven, and that's precisely the beginning of the unfolding of the glorious reality and the inheritance that God has laid out before us. And St. Paul is praying that our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, would ever more fully be enlightened by Christ so that we would ever more fully perceive reality as it truly is. You see what's going on here? So then we recover our perception of God, our perception of ourselves, and our perception of the world, and we see all things in the light of Christ. All right, before we break then, any thoughts or anything you'd like to add or question? A couple of hands. We'll get to you if we can.
So is it safe to say that like Michael and Gabriel are in the third heaven and then like the seraphim and all them, they're in what we call space?
So the seraphim, cherubim, and thrones would be, their regular abode would be in heaven with God. And then likewise, the seven archangels or the seven throne angels that we see in Revelation, two of which would be Michael and Gabriel. That's their normal and common abode. Everyone else has, every other angel has their domain through the heavenly spaces. They can go into heaven for the great council of God, which you see, like, that's the instance where Satan is even there with Job, that whole occasion. And Daniel references this angelic council as well. So it's like any kind of government. They all get together for these meetings called councils. And you can see this theology reflected in the Psalms as well. Okay, last one, and then we'll... Yes, sir.
Do you consider these angelic beings, the ones who haven't fallen, part of the church?
Yes, absolutely, they're part of the church. And you bring out a great point, that the fallen angels still occupy their offices and roles. So, obviously, they're going to get replaced. And that's the idea of the saints becoming, this is the revelation of the sons of God, like, who's going to take over in the new heavens and the new earth these roles and seats of government? Now, in a sense, they're going to be collapsed. All authority is going to be destroyed and put away, and the whole thing is going to be reconstituted. But in another sense, those spots, so to speak, still have to be filled. So that is why there is spiritual warfare from the air, from the literal air, the first heaven, all the way up. And there was even in the third heaven until Satan and his angels were cast out. Now there is only spiritual strife in the second heaven, the first heaven, which is the air. We're going to get to the part where Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Now we know where he resides and what he's up to. And then that goes all the way down to the earthly spiritual battles that are being affected by the angelic strife. And then, as Paul's going to say, again, it's going to blow our minds, what the church on earth does not only affects the battle here, but affects the battle all the way up. All right, the Lord be with you.